let's turn again to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, to the account that's given to us there of the interview that our Lord Jesus Christ had with the woman at the well in Samaria. We've been looking for a number of weeks at particularly the portion of that interview in which our Lord instructs the woman concerning the true nature of worship. And I'll read again verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And for a number of Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the first of those two conditions, really, that our Lord lays down and describes there for us as being absolutely necessary if worship is to be acceptable to God. He tells us something absolutely vital about God. God is a spirit, and therefore they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I say, for a number of Sunday mornings, we've been concerning ourselves with what is it to worship God in spirit. We've linked that to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is obviously a very necessary connection that we had to make. But I want now to come on to the second part of what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, worshipping God in truth. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And immediately you might say it brings home to us that if worship is to be acceptable to God, it mustn't be a sham, it mustn't be a pretense, it mustn't be artificial, it mustn't be hypocritical in any sense at all. It has to be true, genuine, real. Otherwise, it is not worship. And it's worthwhile, I think, reminding ourselves before we go any farther that God is not deceived. You can't fool him. God looks not simply on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God doesn't simply listen to what we say, the words that we employ. God is able to discern and understand the very thoughts that lie behind those words, or perhaps sometimes the lack of thoughts that lies behind those words. There's no deceiving him. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it later on in the New Testament, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." And truly, God is not mocked in this matter of worship. So it's vital that we seek to understand what it is that our Lord is telling us about here when he tells this woman of Samaria that God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You might say, immediately it rules something out about the worship of God. It's this. Sometimes you come across people who say, in effect, "Well, I'll do it my way. Doesn't matter what other people think, it doesn't matter really. Asking what God thinks. I like it, therefore that validates it. And therefore I will do it, and I presume that God will accept it." Well, that is not the principle of the Word of God. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. So we, when we worship God, not only must our spirits, as it were, be engaged in that worship, our enthusiasm be fully involved in it, but what we do must be in accordance with the truth of God. That surely is something that our Lord is laying down here in an absolute and a categorical way. Well, I think before I go any farther, it's worthwhile pointing out that historically, the whole question of worship has been a very controversial subject. You can stop off in almost any period of church history, and you find that there have been Christians of different groupings, and they've probably been arguing with one another about worship. How is God to be worshipped? What is true worship? And sometimes, of course, they get very furious in their arguments, and they reckon there are certain principles involved, and so they not only dispute and debate with one another, but there can be furious disagreement and separation because of worship. And in a sense, you could almost say that doesn't that lie behind this interview that the Lord Jesus Christ is holding with this woman? Here he is, our Lord, has nothing in his heart towards her but love and compassion. He's come to meet with her in order that she might be saved. But she's a very elusive customer. She doesn't want to receive the grace of God. And when our Lord begins to speak to her about the needs of a soul and what he is able to offer to her, she becomes very argumentative. And then she hits on this topic, you might say, that was guaranteed to stimulate not just a difference of opinion, but probably a furious argument between any Jew and any Samaritan, such as she was. And so she raises the whole question of worship. Where is it that we're to worship? You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say no, it's here in Samaria. Now let's have a discussion, let's have an argument about that. That in effect is what the Lord is saying to the woman, what the woman is saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how our Lord replies is this: woman, he says, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Those differences, in one sense, they're going to be terminated by something that God is going to do. And he goes on to indicate that before very long, the whole question of this dispute is going to become almost irrelevant, because neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria will they be worshipping God. And we know that within 40 years of when our Lord was speaking to this woman, the Romans, who already occupied the country, the Romans had risen with a very very rigid and fierce force against the Jews, and many of them were slaughtered. Jerusalem was torn stone from stone, and the whole of the country was absolutely devastated. But you see what the woman's tactic was. Now, I don't want you to speak with me personally about my soul. Let's have an argument about worship. And I fear, you know, that very often that's what so-called discussions and debates about worship have descended to. They've been the means of avoiding deeper issues. And certainly you find right down through history that the question of worship and has been something that's controversial and has provoked disagreement between Christians. Indeed, you can look perhaps at some of the great epochs of church history, and you can see, well, yes, there were tremendous arguments about worship. Go back to the 1500s and the Protestant Reformation, and although there were many deep doctrinal issues that were involved in that period, at the very heart of it lay the whole question of how is God to be worshipped? Is it to be done in the way in which the Roman Catholic Church for centuries had said it was to be done? Was it to be done under the leadership of priests or some sort of a special order that had particular access to God and were able to perform, as they thought, miracles in what they believed was the sacrifice of the Mass? And the Protestant reformers, to a man, said, no, that's absolutely wrong. It isn't true worship. You people may get very het up about it. You may think that it's something that you know and that your forefathers have done and you don't want to abandon, but the matter concerns not what you like, but what God desires. What is true worship? And so the Protestant Reformation was a great reformation of worship. And then if you come not just to Europe in general, but to Britain in particular, you discover that the whole question of worship, it wasn't really settled then. You had those, particularly in England, who felt that, well, the Reformation was a good thing as far as it went. But the trouble was, they say, it hadn't gone far enough. And so they looked at the Church of England as it existed then, and they said that it's still half, it's only half reformed. You need to purge it completely of all those relics and remnants that hark back to Romanism. You need, in other words, simply to take the Word of God and fashion your worship according to the Word of God. They were known as the Puritans. And indeed, many of them were driven out of the church. Many of them had to emigrate in order to be able to worship God freely and unimpeded. And many of them took what was then a very perilous journey across the Atlantic and founded the various colonies in what was called New England, the northeast of the United States as it is today. And then in 1662, did you know, for example, that there were more than 2,000 ministers of the Church of England who were ejected from their livings? That meant that they lost the house in which they were living with their family. They lost their income. And not only that, they were forbidden to preach. They were forbidden to meet with other Christians, to teach them and to worship God. And the reason for it was this: they were unwilling to be limited and confined to the prayer book of the Church of England. And they said, this is so important, the way in which we worship God, it matters supremely, and therefore, even though it cost us this terrible price, and it was a terrible price, we have to pay it in order that we might please God and that our worship might be acceptable to Him. So those are just some of the instances that we could quote of the way in which worship has been a very controversial subject. Or you might say, well, let's come right down to the present day. Worship is something that divides Christians. Some like to do it in one way, others like to do it in another way. And what happens sometimes is that you'll have a group of people moving in on a church, and they try to take it by the scruff of the neck and turn it round to what they think is an acceptable form of worship, or the sort of worship that they like doing. They'll take the music that's sung, the hymns that are sung, and probably they'll jettison a lot of those and bring some other things in, usually choruses. They'll take the whole of the service, and they say, we don't like how it's done. And in many cases, of course, you'll find that a service will begin with about half an hour or so of what they call praise or worship. And then after that, you might have somebody praying and giving a word from the scriptures, and everything is different. And people say, well, I don't like this. I prefer the way that we used to do it. And often it can become just an argument about what I like and what I'm used to, or what's new and what's novel. And the whole question of principle is obscured. Well, here our Lord is indicating to us that the worship of God is something that involves, yes, Spirit and the Holy Spirit, our attitude, our enthusiasm, our fervor, that's certainly to be involved in worship, but as well as that, there's the truth of God. Now, I don't think I've ever read in public worship before two whole books of the Bible, but I thought I'd take the risk this morning and do it. I couldn't have got two shorter books than 2 and 3 John in order to supply me with what I needed. But those two little epistles that are not very often read, I think we probably all have to acknowledge that. Did you notice that there was a word that comes repeatedly in them? And it's the word truth. Look, for example, at the second epistle of John. The elder, that's John, unto the elect lady, that's probably a way of describing the church that he's writing to, the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And you can go on and on through particularly that second epistle of John, and you discover that he's harping on this theme of the truth. Look at verse 4, for example. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. He continues in the remainder of that epistle, and it goes on into the third epistle as well. So clearly, the Apostle John is of this definite opinion that truth matters, and how you worship God involves the very truth of God. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, you might say that surely means that to begin with one has to be careful as to what one believes about God. And again, if you come back to those two letters that John writes, you'll discover that he's emphasizing this. Look, for example, at verse 7 of the second letter of John. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Here somebody says they've come into the churches. They don't really believe that Jesus has become incarnate. And some people are accepting them, they're believing them, they're calling themselves Christians, and people are assuming that they are Christians, and in a very insidious way what they're doing is to spread their falsehood amongst these Christian people. And so John says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which ye have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And then he goes on to say something you might say very severe. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. This is no trivial matter, he says. If somebody is departing from the truth in this point, well, however plausible he might sound, however esteemed he might be, in your opinion, he does not have God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And then, in order that they might know how they're to apply that, this is what he says. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil doings. And you understand, therefore, why it is that we're careful, we're particular as to what we allow to be taught from the pulpit. It isn't that, we're just rather fussy and peculiar in our beliefs. I hope we're not in that sense at all. But we have to be guided by the Word of God. And therefore, if somebody departs from the Word of God, he may be a very nice person, he may be very learned, very intelligent, and all the rest of it, but God is more important than him, and the welfare of our souls matters supremely, and therefore the truth must be determinative of what we believe or what is preached from the pulpit, there must be no doubt whatsoever as to what the church stands for, what the word of God truly is. And sadly, we live in a country where so many of those that call themselves Christians, so many of those institutions that have the name church, as it were, written over them, I'm afraid they've departed from the truth. And here our Lord indicates to us that truth matters truth in this matter of worship is something of supreme importance. You cannot worship God unless you are worshiping Him, yes, in spirit, but also in truth as well. Do you remember there was an occasion when a man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? You have it, for example, recorded in a number of the Gospels, but let's take it as it comes in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12 and verse 30. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And then do you remember how the Lord responded to him? Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment." Our Lord is basically quoting from the book of Deuteronomy in verse 5. You can check that up, and you see that's the Old Testament scripture that our Lord is referring to. But you understand what our Lord is saying? He's saying if you're to serve God, you've got to serve Him, yes, with your heart, with your soul. It's something enthusiastic. It's not just something that you do casually, but yeah, you have to be involved in it. But then he goes on to speak about the mind as well. And basically, you might say this is the division, the distinction that our Lord has been making here when he speaks about worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Yes, it's an abomination when we come to God and go through a service in a formal, routine way, perhaps saying the right things, but our minds may be somewhere else, our heart somewhere else. That isn't the worship of God. That, I say, is an abomination in the sight of God. We have to be wholehearted in our worship. But not only that, we have to be true in our worship. And therefore, we always have to check what it is we believe by the Word of God and see that that's our standard, that's our authority, and in the Word, God clearly guides and leads us. That surely is what our Lord is teaching this woman. So, on the one hand, worship is not to be automatic, routine. Our hearts are to be involved in it, yes, but our minds are to be involved. Well, I wonder sometimes, you know, and this can apply to preachers every bit as much to as to people sitting in the congregation. I wonder sometimes when we come ostensibly to worship God, whether somehow we leave our minds at home. We stop thinking. It's as if we switch off intellectually, and no longer are we engaging with God with our minds, asking ourselves what is not just what is God saying, but what does God mean? How does that apply to me? We might instead say, well, it's a nice feeling, it's a nice atmosphere, the ambience of the service is something that I appreciate, I feel better for being in that sort of place and meeting those people, etc. But what does God say to you? And how do you respond to what God is saying to you? How do you apply in your life the truth of God? You see, it's all involved here in worshipping God, not just in spirit, but worshipping God in truth as well. And it applies to us when we come together for what we call, let's give it its technical description, public worship. Here we are, we're not a little holy huddle hidden away from the world, meeting in secret in case anybody might break upon us and discover what we're doing. We're doing something open and public. That's why we're always glad when strangers come to us and people who might have no sympathy with the Christian gospel. I welcome them because I believe that the truth of God by the power of the Spirit of God can break into their hearts and illuminate their minds and change their lives. So we have public worship of God. It's a great privilege that we enjoy. But that worship, yes, in spirit, it has to be in truth as well. And that means that again and again we have to come back to the Word of God and see how it is that the worship of God is to be governed and regulated, so that at all times it is God who's at the center of our attention, and God who is pleased with what it is that we are doing. Now, you know, it's very interesting that our Lord had this conversation with a Samaritan woman. You can read through the Gospels, and there are several points in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at which Samaritans, in one sense or another, are referred to, sometimes passing through their territory. You remember, I pointed out, I think, when I began preaching on this passage, that it was remarkable that our Lord went through Samaria. We came across that verse, he must needs go through Samaria. And I think you can argue the case that he needed to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this woman. She didn't realize it, but he did. And so he went there and he met her. But I think I pointed out to you then that very often what the Jews would do if they were traveling, say, from Jerusalem in the south up to Galilee in the north, and remember Galilee was the area where our Lord was brought up, rather than go through Samaria, which was the direct route, the shortest route, what they would do, they'd go down to the Jordan Valley, cross over to the east bank of the River Jordan, go all up the east bank, and then just below the Sea of Galilee, cross to the west bank again, and into the region of Galilee. And in that way, they would not, as they thought, defile themselves by coming into contact with the Samaritans. You remember how earlier in this chapter, it's probably John, as he writes the Gospel, puts in a little note for those of us who are not Jews and are not Samaritans. He says, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And it immediately helps you to understand the context in which our Lord is ministering. But you know, there were occasions when the Samaritans are spoken of very favorably. Do you remember one of the most famous parables that our Lord told? It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, there was this poor man. He was robbed, beaten up, and virtually left for dead on the road. Along comes a priest, a Jew, but he passes by on the other side, a Levite. Similarly, another very religious man. He doesn't want to have anything to do with him. But who is the man that comes and picks him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays the money for the innkeeper to look after him? He's a Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Or, do you remember, again, there was an occasion when there were 10 lepers, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ for healing, and he heals them. And one of them came back to thank him. And the scripture says, and he was a Samaritan. The implication is that all the rest were Jews, but they were glad that they were healed, but they didn't bother about Jesus Christ. But the Samaritan who was healed, back he comes. So here our Lord is meeting with this woman who clearly is antagonistic towards him. She's a typical Samaritan in that sense. And yet you've got that background of other instances where Samaritans do have something good to be said about them. Or even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember there was one occasion when they were passing through Samaria on their way down to Jerusalem, and our Lord sent one of them ahead to tell the village that they were coming and seek to make preparations for them, probably staying the night. And when the Samaritans knew that they were coming and they were Jews, they made it quite clear they didn't want anything to do with them. And do you remember what the disciples did? They came and they spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, they said, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them to punish them? And the Lord said, you don't understand. You don't understand why I've come. You don't understand the love and the compassion that I have in my heart towards sinners. And so you see, you had that antagonism from the Samaritans to the Jews, and from the Jews, even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, towards the Samaritans. And you might say it makes it more remarkable that almost the last words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples prior to his ascension was there in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. He tells them, "You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And you remember the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it goes on following, you might say, that geographical plan that our Lord has mapped out for them. Jerusalem, Judea, and what happens when you come to chapter 8? Well, Philip the evangelist, he goes down to a city of Samaria, he preaches Christ to them, there's great blessing, great power in his ministry, and a mass of these Samaritans are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, the gospel is something, it overcomes all these petty nationalistic distinctions as it overcomes all other distinctions in the world. You might say it's part of the truth that we need to remember when we worship God. So we've got to be careful that we don't bring any of our baggage with us when we worship God, doing it in the way that we do simply because, well, of some historic tradition or a preference that comes to us out of culture or something of that nature. The vital question is this: what is the truth involved that God would impress upon us so that we can worship him in a proper way? They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It applies, of course, whenever we worship God. I've referred to public worship, but it applies when we're worshiping him, perhaps at home with our families, or whether there's nobody else present, it's just ourselves worshiping God. We're praying, we're seeking to honor and adore and serve him. Well, how do we do it? And the truth of God must determine the answer to that. So that's, again, that's one reason why the Bible is so important to us and why we place such an emphasis on it. How do we know the truth of God? Because God has spoken his truth. God has revealed it and caused it to be contained for us here in the Word of God, which is the very truth of God. So this is the great principle that our Lord is inculcating as he, in one sense, argues with the woman. He's not really debating at the level that she thought to debate. Our Lord is laying down a much more fundamental proposition. Yes, if you want to worship God, that's more than the trivial issue, comparatively speaking, of whether it's in Jerusalem or Samaria. It's how you worship. What is involved as far as you are concerned? Is your heart, is your spirit, is everything about you taken up with God? And then, how do you test that? How do you regulate it? There's the truth of God. So it's all here in this seemingly simple but truly a very profound statement that our Lord is speaking to this woman. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I must confess, as I've looked at all this, I found myself a little bit torn as to know what to do next. Not very often you might say that the preacher tells you of the quandary that he's in. One day in my study, I made a list of things that I felt were very relevant to this whole question of the worship of God. They're not in any order of importance. I just jotted them down as they came into my mind. Liturgy. How are you to worship God? Is it to be in a free way that largely characterizes what we do? Or is it to be along the lines of order and structure, even expressing itself in a prayer book? What do you think of what sometimes is called the hymn sandwich of our service? You know, hymn, reading, hymn, prayer, hymn, sermon, hymn, derisively called the hymn sandwich. Is that just the way we do it, or is there some theological argument that could justify that? What do you sing? Some Christians would say you should only sing psalms from the Old Testament. Well, we obviously do not come into that category. We sing hymns as well as psalms. Some people say, well, you need to ditch both of them. You need to get really with it. You need to sing songs. And then somebody might come here and they would say, what a fuddy-duddy church this is. Where's the overhead projector? Where's the screen? Fancy people in this modern age having to hold hymn books instead of just being able to look at a screen. And perhaps they come once and will never come again because of that. And what about participation? Who is to take part in the worship? They say, oh, I don't like it at Emmanuel. It's a one-man band. You have the man in the pulpit. He does everything. And that's it. There's no participation. Makes me wonder what the congregation do when I pray, when we sing hymns. Thankfully, it's not a one-man band when it comes to the hymn singing. Otherwise, I think that would put the tin hat on the whole process. But isn't there participation of the congregation? Ought there not to be? And then what about the music that we use? Are we happy with it? Is it modern enough? Is it too traditional? Is it dull? Is it dreary? Ought it not to be livened up again? And what about that object at the back, that organ? Shouldn't we ditch that? Oughtn't we to have a music group standing up here with electric guitars and a set of drums and all the rest? You can go into many churches, can't you? And that almost is the first thing that strikes you and draws your attention. There's the worship leaders, the musicians. And out they come. Some are more professional than others. Most of them are pretty nondescript, but that might be just my opinion. And then how is God to be worshipped? Do you use, for example, the authorized version, or is it any other version? Should you ditch it and have one of the more modern versions? These are very live issues that one needs to attend to. And when you pray to him, do you call him thou or you? And people can get really worked up about things like that. And, I got a whole list of things here, and I mustn't occupy you with them too much. But my quandary is this. Where do I go from here? I think in one sense, if I were to go and preach a series of sermons, say, on each of those topics that I've mentioned, in one sense, I'd be abusing the text. I'd be doing the very thing that our Lord refuses to do with the woman. She wanted to have an argument with him about one of the details of worship, Jerusalem or Samaria, and Jesus says, no, it's more important than that. It's worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And in one sense, if I were simply to confine myself to those issues, I might be abusing the text. But I've possibly got it in mind to run a series of weeknight meetings at some time in the new year, at which I'd take all of these, or many of these issues, and I'd speak about them, and then we'd have a discussion and debate, if you like, about them, so that we realize that these things, they are important, and that we need to have biblically informed judgments concerning them. So you might say, in one sense, is partly a plea for you to pray for the preacher that he might know what he's to do, how he's to handle these things. We can all of us be victims of our own prejudices, and we erect our prejudices into principles, and people become very het up in the process. So remember this particular preacher and the way ahead. But more important than that, the worship of God. Yes, it must be in spirit, but equally it must be in truth. And isn't it significant that our Lord introduces both of those things? And you might say, the one regulates the other. Sometimes you can come across the sort of person, he says, oh, the only thing that matters is the enthusiasm, the fervor, the sincerity of the people. Have that, and what else matters? And Christ says, well, yes, there is something else. It's the truth. And on the other hand, you can have those people who they say, oh, yes, in our church we do things according to the book. We're accurate. There's no doctrinal heresy. There's no straying from the word of God. And yet somehow it's as if they're dull and dead, and there's no life and enthusiasm there. And so the one impacts on the other, spirit and truth. And each of them is to regulate the other. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm sure that as we take those two principles and apply them to ourselves, we must all feel convicted. There's not one of us that can sit back and say, ah, yes, that's for so-and-so in the next pew. No, it's for you. It's for me. How do we worship God? It's a great privilege to be able to worship him. Sadly, you know, I think very often we downgrade the worship of God. You know, how easy it is for us, or perhaps I can say it without being judgmental, say for you at this point, how easy is it for you if you're feeling a little bit off colour? Oh, it's only Sunday, it's only the service, I won't go. Tomorrow, you feel exactly the same way, but, oh, there's work. And if you don't go to work, you'll be in trouble with the boss, or at least you'll lose a day's pay. And so you drag yourself to work. Well, isn't worship as important as work? You see, we can sometimes downgrade the worship and the service of God. Or we come along in a merely habitual way, we mouth the right words, we go through the service, we can probably say the next thing that the preacher is going to say, but our minds are not engaged and our hearts are not engaged either. And we failed miserably this principle that our Lord is establishing here. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I trust we're all, in a right sense, rebuked and humbled by what our Lord says to this woman in this very strange encounter. You'd never have predicted that one of the most profound passages on this whole question of the worship of God would have been spoken to an ungodly Samaritan woman with a terrible moral record behind her, as our Lord, tired and thirsty, sat down by the well and wanted a drink. You'd never have predicted that it would be at that point that our Lord spoke these words of wisdom. But he did, and he speaks them to us today. Amen.